Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Would we be so kind this morning as to bow our heads and let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to present ourselves here to you on the Lord's Day. We look forward to the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in this first hour and through the day. And we pray, dear God, that when we are finished in this location, that each of us will have been drawn closer to you, that our love for you greatly increases, expands, and is demonstrated, determined to be demonstrated this week as we continue our service, as we wait for our blessed Savior to return. Help us, Lord, strengthen us, provide, Father, for the things that we so much require that are beyond our means. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we see all of that take place in our lives, that our trust in you might go quite beyond the theological and the theoretical, as we see firsthand how you choose to work the circumstances in our lives out. We love you with all of our hearts. We are grateful that you came our way and that you provided a wonderful Redeemer in the person of Christ. And now we wait for him to return. We wait, dear Heavenly Father, for those days when they will commence without end. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that until then you might give us day by day joyful expectation of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several classic passages with regard to the Bema Seat judgment that we have been discussing for a few weeks. I'd like to just take a few moments and rehearse for you those passages and a little bit of their surrounding context. If you would please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, front end of the chapter. Keep in mind the immediate context of this placement. And in the early verses of chapter 14, there is this exhortation from the apostle to the Roman church to rightly discern things that are doubtful, things that people of various stages of Christian growth differ over. He makes room there, at least in seed form, in the fifth verse where he says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," that there is the hint that needs to be granted of liberty, individual, conscientious liberty in the fifth verse. And so we continue that over into the latter part of this first section with the question in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set not at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." This being one of the classic passages concerning the great event immediately following the rapture taking place in heaven. And I would, again, think we're well served to remember that in that 12th verse, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that is very much keyed to what I've made comment about in the fifth verse where it says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." One of the things that we will not have to do across the pew is give an account for each other. The only exception to that rule is the pastor having to give an account for the sheep. But as far as the sheep are concerned, there is no revelation of God revealed to us about you having to give an account for someone else's choices and decisions that they make. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, because you must give account for yourself to God. There is the passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you would please join me there. A second classic passage on this event that will take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the 11th verse, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. Now, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, consider the immediate context where this passage is inserted, the verses preceding and the verses that follow. They tend to add the meat put the bread to the sandwich, so to speak, and provide for a context. There is also in the book of Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, at verse 24, and again, keeping the context in mind, here we have this particular section on domestic relationships beginning at the 18th verse. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and Christian servants with their masters, right there at verse 22. And then he says verse 23, this all having bema seat implications. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, verse 24, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. One final place that would summarize this concept of the bema seat is found back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll just look there with me, and then we will proceed to our lesson in particular. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, the immediate context enhancing our understanding of the bema seat judgment. Verse 9 says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, without exception, may receive the things done in his body. Now think about that. This gives a little extra light, the things done in the body. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, one of the places that we spoke to last time we met, there were three basic things that we were looking at that are under divine scrutiny. Certainly, an examination of any of the three of these passages or four of these passages will give you the truth that our works, all of our works, are under divine scrutiny today. Today. It will not be that the Lord waits to do that until we arrive at the bema seat. Our works, the works of our life, how we are building the temple of God, is under divine scrutiny today. We also know that our wills are under divine scrutiny, which is why the apostle said here, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Heartily. It was suggestive that the motive behind what I do, the works that I am involved in, are done willingly and of a free spirit, voluntarily, with a realization that I serve in whatever I'm doing, I serve the Lord. And then probably one of the most difficult places to reckon with where the divine scrutiny is concerned is our words. Most of us will have to admit we say a lot more words than we need to. Do you agree? We say a lot more than we need to say. And more to the point, sometimes we say words at the wrong time. Sometimes we say words for the wrong reason. And sometimes we use words that don't go anywhere at all. And it is precisely that we find our words under divine scrutiny at a place like Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 36, where it says there that every idle word, every, without exception, every word that's not going anywhere, every word that has no point, no premise, every word that is just inactive or motionless, useless, fruitless, shall be brought into judgment. Men shall give account for every idle word. Now, I want you to think with me about that for a moment, because as we look at the words, we can say at least now, without trying to give you the impression that these three areas are comprehensive and all conclusive, because they're not. It just gives you a starting point to consider that our works are under scrutiny, our wills are under divine scrutiny, and our words, and even the secrets of our heart. You're going to realize that sometimes we say words that are inaudible. I know you do, which we would equate those things with as our thoughts. Really, thoughts that we think are words that remain unspoken. Nevertheless, if you're thinking them, you might as well say them. Thoughts that you think are words that you do not speak. And it is even there where we see numerous places in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus was listening in to the thoughts of the Pharisees on numerous occasions. And even while they did not say what they were thinking, the scriptures say clearly that he knew their thoughts. Now, sometimes you and I have the benefit. I mean, sometimes it is so apparent in the life or the demeanor of another person that we can pretty much guess what they're thinking, even though they may never say it. We can guess that. But we are not at all like the Lord Jesus, where we can, with definite conclusions, determine exactly the thoughts of another person, which is why the Apostle Paul, when we looked at that place in Romans 14, where he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It is precisely there that the mind is considered a fortress. A man, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. But a man in his thought life believes that whatever he thinks there is safe. It's top secret, and nobody gets access to the mind unless they're cleared. Keep in mind that the Lord knows our thoughts. They're under divine scrutiny. Now, let's consider the passage at Matthew 12. If you would please come there with me. I want to take it a little bit further than last week, Matthew 12. And I'd like to have you begin at the 23rd verse. Matthew 12. We might as well take it right there at the beginning of this section. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind, dumb, and he healed him. And so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They rightly observed the truth. But the next verse, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Implying that if that were true, that assertion were true, that the devil, or that the Lord Jesus himself, would have to go get permission from Satan to cast out his demons from some human being. Then please notice verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts. He said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, which that does not happen, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He's speaking hypothetically now to these folks, trying logically to get them to perceive the stupidity of their conclusion. And he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons or devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, keep in mind the idle word, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account therefore in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now think about that passage in its entirety. The Pharisees said something at verse 24. At verse 25, the thought life is brought into play, the unspoken words, and it is said there that Jesus knew. As I mentioned to you last week, that the very invocation of the name Beelzebub, who is the god of dung, D-U-N-G, imagine if there were such a god that you would have that label. What are you the god of? The dung. Wow. Would you say that that's a tremendous promotion? A god of dung? It's another name for Satan. The Hebrew root traces it back to the usage of the god of the fly, which notoriously hang around such commodities. It essentially, really, think now about the insanity of idolatry. Back in the Old Testament, there was a tribe called the Ekronites. And essentially the fly was an Ekronite deity. If you just put that in its context, in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 9, verse 12, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 4, you remember when they were trying to give back the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines were, and they came to the conclusion, well, we don't want to send it back empty. We need to put something inside, sort of a token gift. You remember what it is they put in there? Five golden mice. Not only do flies hang by the stuff, but so do mice. And I will say to you that from the context of those little gifts that they put in there to satisfy the gods on the other side, those were anal tumors in keeping with the whole picture of the god of dung. And so here they invoke this name, Beelzebub, a gross name, and associate it with the great creator. Now even Jesus says that every word that you speak against the Son is forgiven. Even those words But speak against the Holy Spirit. No, forgive. So what, and people have written books, pamphlets, tracts, trying to come to some conclusion. What possibly could that be? You mean to tell me that there is one sin categorized that men commit that Jesus' blood was not sufficient to atone for? You mean to say that we stumbled across one sin that if a man or a woman commits it, that there's no possibility of forgiveness? That one sin would be then sufficient to send, that particular sin would be one sin that would be sufficient to send the soul to hell forever? No chance? No opportunity? And so they write a lot of stuff, you know, about the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Far be it from me to add any supposed light to the debate, but I would freely offer an opinion and simply say to you that the blasphemy of the Spirit at its root lies at unbelief. That's unbelief. Who is it? Who is it? And by what means is any sinner drawn to the cross? It is by the work, the word, of the Holy Spirit that men are brought to faith. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally at large, who speaks to the hearts and minds of human beings. And if there is at the end of that discourse between the Spirit of God and the sinner chooses and rejects utterly the truth of the gospel, that sin of unbelief is not forgiven. The question then begins, how many times can a person keep hearing the truth, rejecting it, until God finally pulls back, and leaves that person to themselves? They said Jesus was acting on the authority of Satan, essentially. Verse 32, you speak a word against the Son of Man, forgiveness. Against the Holy Spirit, not so much. By thy words, you're justified or you're condemned. The writer of the book of Proverbs gives some wisdom at 13:3. When he said, whosoever keepeth his mouth is linked to life. Whosoever opens wide the mouth, it will lead to destruction. So is there a context in the scripture whereby a person's words either serve to justify or condemn? And I say, yeah. In the New Testament church, it was so. Acts 5. If you would look there, please. Consider Acts 5 with its implications of the Bema Seat. Acts 5. Now there again, theologians will debate. Pastors and missionaries and Christian school teachers will debate. People in the pew sometimes will get drawn into the fracas as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were really Christians. You can fight that battle out if you want. I don't see any profit in any scrape over it. I just simply say to you that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, as we'll see, does not address the subject as to whether they were genuine Christians or whether they weren't. All I will say is the genuine Christians can do, have done, and are doing the same thing Ananias and Sapphira did. And in as much as we have the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it is said that some of those Corinthian saints slept because of their irreverent conduct, the unrepentant, irreverent conduct. I will say to you that in the New Testament church, what you see happening to these two people can happen to each of us, to any of us. Please notice in Acts 5, at the the identification of the two in verse 1. They were engaged in some real estate sales, personal possessions. And they kept back part of the price. Sold it for $1,000. Just to illustrate, sold it for $1,000, pocketed 900. Gave the impression to others that the $100 that they gave in the kitty, otherwise known as the offering plates, was the total sale price. Now, they had to write to sell it for $1,000. They had the right to keep 900 of it. They had the right and the privilege to give 100. That's percentage-wise how much? That's great. Super. 10%. Sometimes God's people don't even do that. That's not our point. They had the right to do that. Let's see where it went wrong. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the $100. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Link the lie to the father of lies. He still can influence Christians in the church today. He can. Can't possess them, but he can influence. He can introduce little subtle suggestions. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. Great fear came upon all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound them up, carried them out, and buried them. It was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She gets an opportunity. She said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, you have these two people in Acts 5, verse 3, they lie to the Holy Spirit under satanic influence. He went back on his word, apparently. When you look at the Old Testament instructions at a place like Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, Numbers 30, verse 2, talks about making promises, making vows. When you make one, God expects you to keep it. If you have no intention of keeping a vow or a promise, don't make it. Don't. Because by thy words, thou shalt be justified or condemned. Now that's, can I say that the promise or the vow that you make touches beyond financial considerations. Touches well beyond financial considerations. It has implications in other areas of life as well. We don't have time to go into all of those. Verse 4 said, you've lied to God. 3 hours later, the missus gets an opportunity and the apostle approaches her and says, tell me. The word comes back, yes. Just like you say. They had their talking points in concert to her demise. The misses, according to verses 8 and 9, agreed with, in concert with her husband, to deceive. In verse 10, death comes to the church by way of discipline. Death through discipline comes to the church. Consequence of Matthew 4 and verse number 7, where it says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." James speaks to something like this. In James 1 verse 26, he says, "If any man seem to be religious among you," if any man seem to be religious among you, what does James conclude? In James chapter 1 and verse 26. James 1:26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now let's consider the implications of the Bema Seat for these two. Let's assume, giving the benefit of the doubt, Ananias and Sapphira are no better, no worse than anybody else in the church at the time or today. Probably at heart good people. Probably saved people. Just an opinion. So they arrive at the Bema Seat. With that blemish in their legacy, that they were disciplined by the church, specifically the apostles. They were disciplined. They arrive at the Bema Seat. What could they possibly say? You have to ask yourself, in light of what we said previously about the Bema Seat, that basically that has nothing to do whatever with determining whether or not a person is consigned to hell or that kind of a thing, but rather an evaluation of the works of a lifetime that you and I have invested in building up the temple that serve as a prerequisite for assignments in the kingdom. We shall all serve as kings and priests under the direction of the Lord. Some will have lesser roles than others. Others will have greater roles, depending on how they built and what they built with during the church age. And so we would ask this, is the church, the body of Christ, counted a thing significant in the heart and mind of God? I believe it is. The institution of the local church should not be placed in a position of being swept to the side as being irrelevant and out of favor with God who established it, ever. But when we come back to this consideration of idle words, let me just conclude with this. The word idle is argos. Inactive. Words that are going nowhere. Words that accomplish nothing. Idle. When you compare other scripture with scripture where this word is used, you will find it in Matthew in chapter 20 where it talks about a group of people standing idle in the marketplace. Just standing there. Not doing anything. Standing all the day idle. But there's something else that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13 which provides a link to something. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 13, speaking about the younger widows, verse 13 it says, withal they learn to be idle. They learn to be idle. Wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but then the next word is what? Tattlers. So link idling to tattling, which essentially is this. It's verbal meddling. It is the activity of a busybody. Verbal meddling. There is a contrast that is offered in the book of Acts, chapter 20, at verse 20 and verse 30, where it is set in these words. The apostle says something about in his ministry to the Ephesians, he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. In verse 30, this concept introduces the word perversity. So there's idle words that become perverse by design, or profitable by design. Now, one last thing to consider. In 2 Peter chapter 1, on idle words. The 8th verse, you find the word argos in there, translated in English, barren. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read on down further, there are prophetic service implications, like at verse 11. It says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for you, if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If these things be in you, what things is he talking about? In the immediate context, you see the things that he speaks about. Those things are mentioned beginning at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And he gives some of those things. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. If these things be in you, you shall never be idle, barren, nor unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So when you look at this 8th verse, there are bema seat implications with regard to, as mentioned in verse 11, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Paul speaks to Timothy and encourages him as a young pastor. He says that for all those that love the appearing of the Lord, there will be given a crown of righteousness. Bema seat implications. A bema seat implications. So, take this bit of counsel from Scripture with you and understand that every day your works are being scrutinized. Your wills, why are you doing what you're doing? Scrutinized. And your words, every last one of them, divinely scrutinized. They all have bema seat implications. Every last one of them. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us an advance notice to put us on notice that we might live the Christian life more carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully, never relying on the flesh, but leaning wholeheartedly on the Spirit to guide us every step of the way. Our desire is, Lord, to glorify you here on earth as one day we shall in the kingdom throughout all eternity. We give you the thanks for all of that. It's a bright prospect, and we appreciate it. In Jesus' name, amen.